Good morning. We're going to get the adult Bible study started. There's a handout. You know, we're in 1 Peter. We'll be in there a little while longer as we're doing a verse-by-verse study of 1 Peter. And we're up to chapter 2, verse 18, but I want to do some background. It'll help us kind of ground these verses. In particular, Peter's going to quote from the Old Testament. You know, we see our New Testament writers do that a lot. And as I said before, I think Peter writes to a Jewish audience who knows what he's quoting. They know the material. And he quotes, of all places, Isaiah 53. And I think that's a good place for us to start, is Isaiah 53. So we can see in context what Peter quotes. This is probably the most offensive set of verses in the New Testament that we're going to read today for the modern Christian. They cannot stand this part of 1 Peter. Therefore, we shall rip it from its pages and pretend it never existed. But Isaiah 53, and I'll just start in verse 1, but we really need to get up to verse 9. Let's just see what we see here. This is a familiar part of Scripture. Isaiah as a whole, probably not very familiar to most readers, but we have these, they're called servant songs that are in Isaiah that are fairly well known. Isaiah 53:1, who has believed what we've heard? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. It quickly becomes apparent he speaks of the coming Christ, the coming Messiah. So he'll talk about him in these terms. He didn't have an impressive form or majesty that we should look at him. When you start realizing this is Jesus, you have to think about this question. People draw images of Jesus, and they're usually culturally specific. So you see, what I see on Facebook here is always the white Jesus, and he's attractive. It's certain he wasn't white, and the scriptures even suggest he wasn't attractive in that sense. He would not have been a Hollywood star, okay? But he could raise people from the dead, and you see this here. He didn't have an impressive form. You're like, wait a second. Or majesty that we should look at him. No appearance that we should desire him. He also wasn't in the in crowd, like in that way. What was it? He was despised and rejected by men, a man of suffering or a man of sorrows who knew what sickness was. He was like someone people turned away from. He was despised and we didn't value him. Yeah, powerful stuff. How did Jesus respond to this is the question. And that's what Peter's going to pick up, and he's going to talk about the way Jesus responds to this is the way we ought to respond, which is why we don't like this part of 1 Peter. It goes on in verse 4, yet he himself bore our sicknesses and he carried our pains. This is not talking about, this is poetry. These are metaphors. This is not talking about him healing us from a physical illness. It's talking about our sin problem. Is a sickness, is a terminal cancer type of thing, and he's gonna heal us from that. We in turn regarded him as stricken, struck down by God, and afflicted. So many people wanted Barabbas instead. The very fact that Jesus would go to a cross proves he wasn't who he said. But the Christian says the very fact that he was raised from the dead the third day proves he was who he said. You see the difference in how you look at it. He was pierced because of our, my translation says rebellion. You might, have heard it, transgressions. Iniquities. Yeah. Our sin problem. And that's the thing he's healing us of here. Jesus is God and can heal you of your physical illness irrespective of the cross. Has nothing to do with it. Okay? Because he spoke the universe into existence. He didn't need to have stripes on his back on a, and then go on a cross to heal you of physical illnesses, but to deal with your sin problem, he did. So he was crushed for our iniquities. Punishment for our peace was on him. And here it is, we're healed by his wounds. In the context, it's the sin that needs the healing, and that's the healing he provides by his wounds. We all went astray like sheep. We've all turned to our own way. The Lord has punished him for the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and afflicted. And listen to this. This is the part Peter's going to quote. Yet didn't open his mouth, didn't retaliate. Think of his conversation with Pontius Pilate. I couldn't do what he did, and I certainly can't die for sins, but I couldn't have even stood before Pilate and not opened my mouth. Jesus did, which makes this all the more difficult for us when he says, "Now go be like Jesus." Not only how he lived, but how he suffered. Like a lamb led to the slaughter, and like a sheep silent before her shearers, he did not open his mouth. He was taken away because of oppression and judgment, and who considered his fate? For he was cut off from the land of the living, struck because of my people's rebellion. He was assigned a grave with the wicked, but he was with a rich man at his death, which we know about the rich man's tomb and all that. Because he had done no violence and had not, that last phrase, had not spoken deceitfully, Peter's going to pick up on that. He's going to focus on his speech there. So I just want you to kind of hold that in place and think about how Jesus responded to suffering that was undeserved. Because we're going to try to separate those two. There's deserved suffering. Jesus never had that. And there's undeserved suffering. He had a lot of that. We don't do good of either one, but especially undeserved suffering, because I have rights and I need to take it to the highest court in the land, right? That's not a Christian mindset, but it's a worldly mindset, and this is where we have trouble taking the Christian mindset when it's so much easier to be like everyone else. That's why we have so many courthouses, and I dare say so many lawyers, right? Because we've all got to be perfectly vindicated. The very idea that I might suffer and not get compensated in some way, I mean, it's just foreign to our flesh to do that. And yet, you know, it really shouldn't be the Christian's first reaction. And sometimes there should be no reaction in terms of our speech and so forth. So the next background passage is just real quickly, Ephesians 5 and Colossians 3. I think Mel referenced these just last week in the sermon, so I'm not going to dig too deep here. But this is going to help us because Peter's going to talk to a certain group of slaves, Christians, who are slaves. And he's going to say, hurry and run away, right? Right? Well, no. In fact, that's the reason, one of the hundreds of reasons the Bible is controversial. But I wanted to start with what Paul said. Now, I think Peter wrote it first, to be clear. But just so we can connect Scripture with Scripture, these writers are not saying different things. Paul addresses a broader group of people than Peter does. And I'll show you that. But Peter addresses the slaves that work in households. And we'll say more about that when we get there. But in Paul's writing in Ephesians 5, verse 18, I'm starting in the middle of a thought, but it'll just help us. Paul says in 5:18 not to be drunk with wine, right? Because the effects of wine lead to you doing stupid stuff because you're under the influence, control, the leading, as it were, of that bottle. Okay, he contrasts that with being under the influence, control, the leading of the Holy Spirit. So he says, instead of being drunk with wine, which leads to reckless living, but be filled with the Spirit. Okay, what does it look like in your life? He'll talk in some corporate terms, but also with some individual directives about how this works. And the mistake people often make is they sort of stop here with this verse, or maybe read through to verse 20. But when he starts talking about submitting to people, submitting to husbands, submitting to masters, submitting to government, this is what being Spirit-filled looks like. See, the thought is continuing through. When we miss that, so a whole lot of people want to say, well, I'm Spirit-filled. I mean, only God will know, but we'll see it in how you deal with this submissive issue. So he says to be filled with the Spirit. What will that look like? Speaking to one another. This is in a corporate setting, probably in a local church. Speaking to one another in psalms, hymns, spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. Giving thanks always for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Having an attitude of gratitude, that sort of thing. Submitting to one another. This is the same word Peter uses for submit, hupotasso. It doesn't equal obey, although it carries the idea in certain contexts of obey, but it's to put oneself in line with. When you talk about documents, if you put a document behind something, That's hupotasso. It's putting it in line with all the other pages. So it's that kind of idea, but in life. And I suggested last time, it's a bit of an oversimplification, but the submission thing ends where we're made to sin. We're being ordered to sin. But even a more sophisticated tack would be not just if in isolation, you know, the government asks you to do some specific thing that's sinful, or they tell you to do it, but the big picture. If the big picture is the government is engaging in tyranny, for example, some kind of genocide against a certain group of people, the fact that the one isolated thing you've been asked to do to further that cause isn't in and of itself in isolation a problem, you can't participate in that genocide. So you have to have a little more sophisticated examination of this when it comes to when is it that we don't submit. But in any event, Paul says submit to one another, and if that meant obey, then we'd have to obey each other all the time. That's really a problem when you have two people. How would you rectify it, right? I got to obey you and you got to obey me, except we don't want the same thing, right? I want steak and you want tofu. What are we going to do, right? I mean, you can't rectify that, because the word doesn't really just mean obey all the time. It's not that idea. But then he goes on, and in verse 22, wives submitting to their husbands. I'm not even going to open that can of worms for lack of time. But when you get to verse chapter 6, verse 1, he does use obey. And the fact that he would use a different word tells you he chose submit for a specific reason. Just like in chapter 6, verse 1, when he tells the children to obey their parents, he's chosen a different word for a different reason. So he's, you know, he gets it. They're similar terms in a way. And sometimes and often submitting, putting yourself in line with, you're going to be some obeying in that. But they're not equal. And so when he needs to separate the terms, he does. Tells the children to obey their parents. I wish, how did that work out? But he says, because this is right. And then in verse 5 of chapter 6, this is the one I wanted to get to. Slaves, obey, okay, your human masters. Now that word slaves is doulos, okay, common word for a slave in our New Testament. Peter's going to use a little different word. This word is used of Christians to talk to them of themselves. Like when you read the book of James near the end of our New Testament, he calls himself a doulos, a slave of Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul, when you get into Romans, will say that, yeah, you're free in Christ. You've been set free, but you should be slaves to righteousness, uses this word. So this is the word for a slave. We have to be careful about writing in what we think a slave is into this. So just a little background so we can sort through this a bit. Roman slavery system established by law. There were three kinds of slaves. You had agricultural, okay, you know what that is, work in the fields, that's bad. Being in jail, okay, that's bad too. And then you had household slaves. It's not necessarily great, but it's not as bad. Okay. Household slaves in particular, and maybe to some degree the agricultural slaves, could buy their freedom. They were paid wages. Household slaves in certain households was a position of honor. They may not have wanted to be free. It might have even paid well. And slaves could own slaves. So when we think of our system of slavery that this country had, they're different. They have lots in common. You were still an owned person. They could kill you because they wanted to. You could not take it to court. Okay? You just got killed. So there are common places with what happened in this country. There's also a lot of differences that are kind of important for us to understand kind of what happens here. They didn't have the rights of a Roman citizen, which were fairly extensive. The Apostle Paul makes a big deal how he had the rights of a Roman citizen. Jesus didn't. He wasn't a Roman citizen. Jesus couldn't have been crucified. He'd have been a Roman citizen. They do have, well, I should, they don't have a lot of rights, to be honest. I mean, they just don't. Like, penal slave? No. agricultural slave, not much. But they were typically, earned wages, so that over the long term, the household slave hoped by the time they were in their 30s to buy their freedom. But if they were like in the household of Caesar, for example, but Caesar not a person, a title for the emperor, they may not want to. That was a position of influence. So they may have wanted to stay, or maybe they couldn't afford it. Just you have to be careful. Now, that all said, and this is a side thing, but I want to say it because we should, as Christians now, we should know it. You can't hide from your history. It's there. And all this historical revisionism and stuff is a bad thing. People twisted this passage where Paul says for the slaves to obey their human masters. They twisted that around to justify what was done in this country. Plantations had plantation churches often. A lot of times was you would have a slave that would preach on the plantation. Sometimes they could attend a set-aside church. It depended. But the content, just like when they had, there's a Christian church where it used to be in China that was officially sanctioned by the government. The content was all propaganda. So was it in these churches? Then you had the real church where, for slaves, where the truth was preached. But they always wanted to focus in the church that the slave owners controlled verses like this. That's all they wanted. And the last thing they wanted is for you to talk about God working through Moses to free the slaves from Egypt. Did they obey their masters? Did God sin when he freed the slaves from Egypt? See the problem? If you always have to obey and always have to do what you're told, then God's guilty of sin. As you can imagine, the most common theme probably in the preaching through the legitimate churches that the slaves attended, more from Exodus. And history actually bears that out, by the way. So I'm not making this up. But just understand, these submission verses have for a long time gotten kind of twisted by people who want to justify their own ungodliness. And so we need to be careful about that. But that said, nevertheless, what Paul says here is shocking in a way to us. Maybe not to his readers. You have to understand, if he's saying this, the church in Ephesus has a bunch of people there who come to church and they're slaves. Right? Otherwise, he doesn't need to tell the people in Ephesus about slaves obeying their masters. But he does. So he says, slaves, obey your human masters. And look, he says, with fear and trembling, in the sincerity of your heart, as you would Christ. Be submissive as you would to Christ. Don't work only while being watched as people pleasers, but as slaves of Christ, do loss of Christ, do God's will from your heart. Serve with a good attitude as the Lord, as to the Lord and not to people, knowing that whatever good each one does, slave or free, now this is all of us, he'll receive it back from the Lord. This is that standing before Christ, we give an account, Jesus gives rewards and commendation to a life well lived. You may not get it from the master, but you'll get it from the master. Right? Understand?
Yes, so, it's commendable
for
God.
It is commendable. And we'll be commended for it.
Okay.
Yeah. So, real quick, Colossians. And again, like I mentioned, I think Mel touched exactly on this, I believe, last Sunday. But this idea of being spirit-filled and letting the word of Christ go on you richly or flip sides of the coin. If you ask the question, how do you lead a spirit-filled life? You let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly. What if I don't know the Word of Christ? Then you're not spirit-filled. See how that works? Right? It's the idea of taking in God's Word, and the Holy Spirit is working within us to enable us to then live this out. And so we want to be people who take in God's Word. That's why Paul would say in Romans to renew your mind. So in Colossians 3:16, Ephesians and Colossians are parallel books. That is, geographically, the cities were close together in Turkey, modern-day Turkey. And so he writes letters to them at about the same time. And they don't have exact content, but if you just put them side by side, you can just match up a bunch of it. And where Paul says to the Ephesians, be spirit-filled, and you'll start singing songs and hymns in your heart, your melody of the Lord. To the Colossians, he says the same thing, but he doesn't say be spirit-filled. He says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. And it's Colossians 3:16, where he writes, let the word of Christ, okay, dwell richly. My translation says among you, but the Greek word is in. Like it's the counterpart to our word in. Let the word of Christ dwell richly in you. This isn't because you memorized it, because you read it back. That's really not enough. There's something more here. This word of Christ becomes the way you think. You've taken it on. It's the fabric of your person. And you don't do it all on your own. That's the reason Paul elsewhere calls this being Spirit-filled. The Holy Spirit is a part of this. But for it to dwell richly in us, James will say in the first chapter of his epistle that the Word of God is like a seed that has to be engrafted. It has to be taken into the and wrapped around with the soil so it'll grow. And that's what happens here. When you let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly, if you read what happens, it's all the same things, including the can of worms in verse 18 about wives submitting to their husbands. And then in chapter 4, verse 1, I'm sorry, let me back up. Chapter 3, verse 22, there it is. Slaves, obey your human masters and everything. Don't work only by while being watched as people pleasers. It's almost identical to Ephesians here. So you see they're parallel. But he has some content I like. And that is, he says, work wholeheartedly, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, do it from the heart, as something done for the Lord, not for people, knowing that you will receive the reward of an inheritance from the Lord. It's very explicit. Remember where 1 Peter started in the very first lesson? You have a living hope that is with a view to an inheritance reserved in heaven for you, where you know, uncorruptible. Right? This is where Peter grounded his whole epistle. Why? Because how we live is going to be different than how the world would deal with difficult situations like being a slave. And our commendation and ultimately our paycheck, if you will, is not going to be from people on this planet. It's going to be from the Lord in the way in which He chooses to reward us. And so He connects their being, their submissiveness as slaves. And like this is literal. People in His church, their daily job, they are a slave. That's their life. He doesn't say run away, and he says you're gonna have an inheritance. So with that background, I know that's a lot. Now we can look at these just a handful of verses in 1 Peter, and it kind of grounds us in what the New Testament has to say about this difficult subject for us, because they're. There are no slaves in our audience, and probably none listening to this recording. It could be. And that's kind of a scary thought if you think about it. This recording, our recordings in this church, including our services, get downloaded and heard in at least 20 different countries. So in a very real way, those include China and Afghanistan. In a very real way, there could be people listening to this that are slaves. A hand raised?
Yeah.
Well, that may well be. It is true that. Well, the country is controlled by the Federal Reserve Board, because the one who holds the dollars, right, controls. But they don't own every moment of our lives, which is validated by the fact we're here. But just understand, this is a difficult situation. The best counterpart for us would be, as an application point, would be a willingness and ability to be submissive, to subject ourselves to in the role in the market or the workplace, in an employment situation, right, with a bad boss or something. So we'll talk about bad bosses in a second. But look in verse chapter 2, verse 18. He says, household slaves. This is 1 Peter 2:18. Household slaves. This is not the usual the word for slave, doulos, that Paul used. This is oikotos. Oikos is a house. Oikotos, it means members of the house. You can look in some books that'll say these were just servants. But if you look in the leading Greek lexicon, the one that if you were taking Greek in a university or a seminary, you would almost certainly be made to purchase, it will say a household slave. A term of art for a household slave. As I said, the Romans, they delineated very clearly between the agricultural, the penal, and the household slave. But it could be either, but it is in likelihood that he has in mind people who are slaves in some wealthy person's household. That's their job. They hope to buy their freedom. That's called manumission. But in the meantime, how are they to live? And you say, well, you could have a nice slave owner. Could. But he's more interested in how you deal with the slave owners that ain't very nice. So look what he says. Submit, right, to your masters with a reverence or fear, reverence, not only to the good and gentle ones, but to the cruel. This is why I said this is probably the most unpopular passage, I think, in the New Testament. When you really get down to brass tacks, when you try to live it out. Because if I have a boss, just putting the application in my scenario, you know, and he's a jerk, he needs justice brought to him, and I'm the one to do it. I can find a way, right? I'm just telling you, it's how we think. The very idea that I mean, he's fixing to make it much worse for us. So if you're thinking there's a way out, well, I'll just change jobs. Yeah, you can do that. Is it remotely possible that some of the challenges we face in different spheres of life, where God has said we should submit, are there to train us? Right? Yeah, right. Right. So no one's ever had a difficult marriage, so I won't talk about the possibility that you might get trained, discipled, sanctified, applying God's word that dwells in you richly with a difficult spouse or a difficult parent or sibling. Or a co-worker, or a boss, right? It's in the American view of Christianity that so much so that we bought in largely to those we call them, you know, faith preachers, and you know, if you have enough faith and all that, you'll have money and good health. People buy into that because it's just part of our American psyche. We should have no suffering. Like I said earlier, that's why we have so many courthouses. Every wrong should be fully compensated. But it's not a scriptural view. And so we struggle with the idea, and it never usually occurs to us that God uses the trials of life, James chapter 1, Romans chapter 5, the first four or five verses, the prologue to 1 Peter. He uses the challenges of life to train us the most. And we see it on paper, but we have to apply it and say, well, wait a second. I mean, I'm not saying God, you know, made your boss a jerk. And yeah, you can try to find another job. That's fine. And I'm not even saying necessarily that's wrong. But while you're there with working for this guy that's a jerk, your response to him or her is how God will train you. And that's why I call the title of this lesson On the Job Training. But go ahead.
Quick question. Where do you draw the line where, yeah, you just have a difficult boss, you just try to work with the best you can, and then somebody abuse?
Well, that's a good question. You know, where do you draw the line, especially if things are abusive? Some things are easy to draw the line. Being made to engage in illegal activity of any sort is a problem. Why? It's what we were reading last week in Romans 13. Genuine abuse, and as an attorney, I've certainly seen these cases. You know, sexual abuse happening in the workplace, things like that, sexual harassment. But at the same time, you know, just the fact that your boss is a jerk, his demands are unreasonable, the deadlines are too short, the pay is too low. You know, I've been impressed at how capable large corporations are of scouring the earth of most inept, lazy, uneducated people. And, well, you laugh, but we elect them to the president, so you shouldn't be surprised that the corporations put them in charge of companies, and then you work for them. And the one thing that they're smart enough to know, if you're just no good at your job and you're in a position of leadership, is don't let that person who does an extraordinarily good job get ahead. You've got to run them off. Because otherwise, they're going to take your job, right? So you get in these situations, and we just have such a... The knee-jerk reaction is, I need to be at some other place to work. Maybe. is it possible God was going to train you? Is it possible you were going to be used by God to get that jerk saved?
How do you know?
Well, you don't. But see, it's an expectation. How do you know? You don't. But except it's we have the wrong expectation. The expectation is we should always seek the easy, tranquil road that's not trouble. And may I say, you know, I know a bunch of people. It's a debate I've been having with folks that in some groups on Facebook that know who I am, and I've managed to make them all mad. But they won't go to church because they can't find a perfect church, right? That all the but here's the thing. There are no perfect churches, you said, but it's the imperfections, right? At least to some degree, that are part of the training thing. All these one another verses don't assume that everybody included in one another is really a nice and gentle person with humility just overflowing out all their orifices. It's not like that. And if they want to quit, I'll go to this other church. They'll have all nice people. God is looking at how you respond to people who aren't nice. That's what this passage is about. How you respond to people who aren't nice. If you run every time from someone who's not nice, you'll never learn how to respond to them. You won't be Spirit-filled.
The other thing is, if you run from them, God's just
going to
put you in the same situation again
and again,
right?
It's a good point. Right? God will just put you in the same situation. You have to view life sometimes is like a series of pop quizzes where God says, okay, this is coming your way. Let's see if you can handle it. This is an easy one. I put it on the tee for you. It's not even fast pitch yet. But if you can't hit this one off the tee, I'm going to let you retake the quiz. That's how it happens. I'm a math teacher. We retake the quiz. You made a 30. You get to retake it. But we think we can run from it. But then sometimes there's final exams. They're much worse. Yeah, they do come out of nowhere. And most of the things that happen in my life, and maybe I'm the only one, there's no warning. You know, if I had a day to think about what I would say to somebody saying something remarkably stupid, you know, I would come up with something either extremely sarcastic that would overtake them. You know, but if I were being Spirit-filled, I'd have some time to not knee-jerk react, maybe reflect on it. It's why every time somebody calls me and they want some advice and they just want to quit their job, I always say the same thing. Wait till Friday. They usually call on Monday. Wait till Friday. Right? And then I'll get a call on Friday. Yeah, I just feel better about it, different about it now. I'm like, aren't you glad you didn't quit on Monday? Right? But we don't always get that time for reflection. So household slaves, submit to your masters with reverence and even to the cruel ones, he says. For it brings, I'll read the word in a minute. For it brings favor, whose favor? If because of a consciousness of God, see, this is a different mindset. I'm in the workplace, the client, the boss, the co-worker, because I'm never the problem, right? I'm the grease that makes all the cogs work. But they're problems, and we don't often pause to think of it this way. That how I deal with this workplace thing, it's really more about me and God and how I think of God than it is about those people and what they say to me. Someone endures grief, he says. Someone endures grief. Someone have a different translation? Well, maybe grief. Grief from suffering. That word suffering, that's the word for suffering. It really means to suffer pain. Mm-hmm. But this says suffering, and maybe it isn't necessarily physical pain, but it's the word for suffering pain. It's the word from when we get paschal, like the paschal lamb. That always dies, right? So someone, it brings favor, okay, in the eyes of God to endure grief from suffering unjustly. Now, you can suffer justly. What are some ways that employees... And when they're Christians, they'll often interpret all of it as persecution. But ways in which employees suffer justly. This ain't hard to think about, and you may have done it.
Well, if you're late all the time.
Oh, yeah, late all the time, right?
You're not punctual.
Yeah, not punctual. You agreed that was the bargain. I'm going to be there at 8 o'clock or 9 o'clock. And you're never there, especially if it's a Monday. And what's your excuse? Well, I stayed up late. Okay. What are the other things people do that makes them suffer deservedly in the workplace? You know this. 80% of the people you know are this. They're just lazy. They're just you know, they're lazy.
I'm the one that's, you know, in the department boss asked, hey, you do this. That's not my job.
Oh, yeah. Yeah, that's not my job. You know, just which is a laziness, not one little finger. What about if they're thieves? Okay? And I'm not just talking about the fact that they took some paper clips home in their backpack. I'm talking about the fact that they went to work. They clocked. Yeah, I had a buddy growing up, and we worked at a grocery store. I say we worked. I did some. But he would clock in and walk back into the cooler behind the Bluebell and sit back there. And he had an appetite. He could eat the whole thing. And him and this other guy I knew, they'd sit back there and eat the whole thing. And then and you'd see him about 3 or 4 hours later coming to clock out to take their break. I mean, they just managed to go through the whole day, and they did about an hour of work for their 8 hours. The way people do that now is they go to work because then their wives can't see them, and they spend time on internet pages they really shouldn't be on. And it's getting harder to do that, you know, because your boss is looking at the pages you're surfing. But it's a theft of time, right? Because you were paid to work for those hours, and you spent 3 hours on the internet or watching two YouTube videos. You say, well, it was the church service from Chapel Hill Bible Fellowship. It's still stealing time from your boss.
We have 3 or 4 people standing while one
guy's in. You always have it, and it's just how it is. So this is all to say, just because you have some suffering involved, it doesn't mean it's undeserved. And that's Paul and Peter both do the same thing. They separate out getting some grief and suffering because you had it coming to you, and getting some grief and suffering that you did nothing to cause. And so he says, you know, when you endure it unjustly, it's undeserved. But verse 20, for what credit is there? What, you know, why would there be a credit? Well, because we're dealing with you and God, me and God, not you and the boss. For what credit is there if when you do wrong and are beaten? This tells you he has in mind slaves, not employees. And are beaten, you endure it, right? And his idea is, if you really had it coming to you, there's not any real credit before God that you've endured it. You've endured consequences for your behavior. But when you do what's good and you suffer, if you endure it, it brings favor with God. And now he starts quoting Isaiah that we started with today. I started with Isaiah 53 because he's going to quote Isaiah 53, and we'll just this little paragraph will wrap up. For you were called to this. Called to what? What specifically were you called to? It's one word. Suffering. Oh, and that's why this is the least popular passage probably in the New Testament when it comes to preaching. Because how can you possibly tell Americans, right, that they were called to suffer? I know I'm getting a meal after church. I didn't have to walk. I'm not too worried that a black helicopter is landing in my back lawn today with people coming out of it to steal my Bibles and whatever. Right? We take so much for granted. And he says, you were called to this. This is a whole different mindset. If we were called to it, then there are going to be some situations where while we're suffering, really what we should be doing is not trying to get out of it. Now, I'm yet to say that carefully and just... I am not talking about, particularly within a marriage, being with an abusive person. Abusers never, ever stop until there is a cost, a severe consequence for what they do. And you can read all kinds of studies. I don't have time to get into that. It's time for another, you know, for another day. So there's some limit to this. And, of course, we're not even talking about the husband and wife here, but I just wanted to say that. In the workplace, you're not obligated to allow yourself to be abused, certainly sexually or physically abused. But here we have this idea of being called to suffer. Why? Because Christ also suffered from you, Isaiah 53, leaving you an example, It was how he suffered. Not necessarily that we would suffer in the same way. It was his response to it. His trial. And look what he says. That you should follow in his steps. People that are saying, what would Jesus do, are rarely thinking of this. Right? He did not commit sin. And then he quotes Isaiah 53:9. No deceit or no guile was found in his mouth. Never spoke a lie. Didn't respond with guile. When he was insulted, he didn't insult in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but entrusted himself to the one who judges justly. We never think of that. If your boss is a jerk, you're not the one in charge of judging him. But Jesus says, I've taken all judgment in my hands. He'll deal with that. Leave that be. You may be there because you're the one that's going to turn him or her to Christ. By how you respond, even in those difficult situations, because then they can't figure you out. When you respond angry in situations where everybody responds angry, you look like them. But when you respond differently, you stand out. He himself bore our sins in his body on a tree so that having died to sins, we might live for righteousness. Sounds like something Paul would say. He didn't just die so we could have a ticket to heaven. He wants us to live righteously. You say, what does that look like? You're called to suffer. Oh, by his wounds, you've been healed. Your sin problem. Your sin problem's been healed so you can live righteously. For you were like sheep gone astray, but now you've returned to the shepherd. That's the word we use for a pastor or shepherd. And the overseer. That's where you get the name Episcopal, like the Episcopal Church. It's an Episcopos. The overseer of your souls. Okay, your soul is your life, how you live it out. God is the one that's the shepherd and overseer of our soul. And if there's a time in my life where he wants me to be in a place where there's some suffering to endure, I'm called to it. We'll leave it there. But this is not an easy message. But it's a real different kind of mindset. It's not the American Christianity at all. It's the biblical Christianity. When you start adopting that, it gets a little scary.